Day of worship with strong emotions. We heard on Friday, it's Friday, Sunday is coming. It's Sunday. You'd figure it dies down a bit, but no, it doesn't. No. It is strong emotions, not just for me, but also for the first witnesses of that resurrection. The emotions of power, of courage, of forgiveness, future salvation of mankind. For everyone? No, not for everyone. Certainly not for the Jews, for the priests, for the Pharisees. No, not for the Romans. No, they were terrified when they heard that the body was gone. And neither for the demons or Satan. As you will see, also the disciples had their moments of fear, anxiety, and hopelessness. This is where we'll look back to the days of the victorious Sunday in 33 AD. The disciples thought their life was in danger, their hope was crushed, the future was uncertain. When Jesus was hung on a cross and died merely hours later, their master, their rabbi, was gone. The future salvation of Jews from the occupancy and the tyranny of Romans lost. Keep this in mind as we will go through the post-resurrection events out of John 20. Due to time constraints, we will not read the whole passage. Again, I'm very short on time. I have to speak faster. I encourage you to follow either on screen or in your Bibles. Chapter 1 to 3, Mary discovers the empty tomb. She runs to the tomb, discovers it empty, and she lets the disciples know. Please note the highlighted things, the one Jesus loved and the other disciple. Further, verse 4 and 10, a standard text where John can stop but just brag about himself a little bit. There's again that very unique passage, the other disciple, where John refers to himself. And you know what? If I would have to write a gospel where I knew the millions of people would read it, I would try to do that too. I would try to be that person too. The one that believed and Peter was the other. Right? There was a bit of a rivalry going on. The disciples did not understand the prophecy of Jesus' resurrection and are together, but scared. Multiple times do we read that they locked the doors for fear of the authority. Same as this Resurrection Sunday. What a week it has been for them, though. From being praised like a king, Jesus entered Jerusalem and on a donkey. Hopes were strong when they celebrate Passover, the communion, to betrayal, to arrest, to death, and buried in a tomb with a big boulder in front. Their hopes are crushed. Their cause seemingly destroyed. Peter decides to go back to be a fisherman. It was exciting as long as it lasted. They talk and reminisce about the miracles and the teachings about Jesus. Remember, Peter, when you almost drowned, a fisherman that cannot swim or have faith in his Savior? Or remember our brother Lazarus, who was resurrected? Man, he was already smelly. And they laughed. Not the women. No. They were so much more emotionally involved than the men. They were the only ones at the cross altogether. No, the man already forsake Jesus, forsook him at the Garden of Gethsemane. No, the women didn't fear the consequences. So they probably thought by themselves to go on this Easter Sunday morning a last time and to embalm the body and then move on going to their old professions with just memories left. Verse 11 to 15. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying as she wept. She bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking it was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will get him." Emphasis on him. I would like to read the next out of the pulpit commentary because I think that displays the best of these emotions that have been displayed there. Quote, "This is the same Mary known as Mary Magdalene. She supposed him to be the gardener, a friend, not a stranger, a disciple, not a Roman soldier or a hostile priest. Perhaps some man who had been with Joseph of Arimathea on the day, on the evening, or even a senator himself. She's looking for Jesus. Perhaps an unsympathizing hands have been doing their worst. She does not know, in her terrified grief, if some wicked hands have not cast out his body in the valley of Hinnom. She seems to imply that the Keporos, gardener. She seems to imply that the gardener has heard the words of the angel and her previous reply to them. She's so filled with one thought that the him, not it, explains itself. She is looking for Jesus, not a corpse. She's reckless of herself and does not stay to count the cost. Had she not poured the precious ointments on his feet in happier days and washed them with her tears? Thy sins are many and are forgiven. She loved much. Thy faith has saved thee. The Lord has risen indeed. Once saved, she only had a short time with her Savior, and now for a second time, her identity was stolen again. She was a sinner when called to servitude, and now who is she going to serve? But unlike what poetry and theology might have pictured, he has chosen first of all to represent the signal manifestation of spiritual presence to a loving heart crushed with grief, to one groaning over irreparable wrong without a spark of hope that death was indeed vanquished. But she who received this objective presentation was too much preoccupied to feel her footing in her home in two worlds. It was not an enthusiast Jesus revealed himself to, but a doubter, a despairing, broken-hearted sufferer who did not know him when she saw him. End of quote. The hopelessness the disciple felt when they realized Jesus was gone, it is parallel to some experience today. We live in a difficult time of uncertainty. Fear of death, of sickness, future, fear of persecution, fear of a virus, fear of an overreaching government. Let me show you how the disciples then overcame this fear, and how this still applies today. It is a time of a global pandemic that snuffs out the lives, not only those that face health issues. If you distance yourself and your family from anyone, your use of sanitizer has quadrupled. You will be seen in face masks, not only in public. You scold those that don't hold to government mandate sanctions. You report people to authorities for disobeying, and even call them grandma killers. You consider the Houdini in church, either stop going or once in a while appear online. You look at anyone that sneezes or has a sore throat and consider him a threat. If you're guilty of only one of them, congratulations, that's called fear. You might say, no, I'm on the opposite side. Let me ask you, do you believe the government is overreaching its mandate and undermines human rights by restricting your right to worship and gather? Your right to do business the way you see fit, to the extent that you disobey and judge those that follow the rules? Do you fear the debt and economical extent will ruin your family and business and bankrupt the country? Congratulations. That is fear as well. Regardless of the spectrum, right, left, or in the middle, it affects a whole lot more people than just those. The families that lost businesses or work and are unable to provide for them, the elderly that are locked up to save them from contracting the virus against their own will, even with vaccinations, the cancer and cardiac patients that died while waiting for treatment that had been deemed unnecessary, the children missing school in a tense family home that are abused, our suicide and drug prevention that are not essential anymore, our weddings maybe not essential, our funerals, saying farewell, saying goodbye to our loved ones. Regardless where you believe you stand on this, there's people that suffer. And you can be on either side of this argument and still have fear. My friends, this is us. We live a life as if God is gone and Jesus is still dead. We fear for our lives locked in our houses, same as the disciples did, when there's work to be done in the kingdom. There's still people out there suffering, and we bicker about masks and government overreaching. I know this church is divided on this issue, and I will not make a political statement out of this. Fear and hopelessness are very dangerous tools, and they have been used not just by Satan and the demons, but by foreign governments as well. Cowardly fear and hopelessness have been used in the past to control people. Joseph Goebbels was the propaganda minister of Hitler. The British crowned him the fear minister. Gustav Gilbert, an American psychologist who worked as a translator for the Nuremberg Trials, disclosed this conversation in his book, Nuremberg Diary, in 1947. So here Gilbert and Goering, Gilbert is asking Goering how it was possible to build and sustain public support for the effort, especially in Germany, for a war, which barely had recovered from First World War disaster and the paybacks. And this is his reply. Why? Of course the people don't want war, Goering shrugged. Why should some poor slob on a farm want to risk his life in a war when the best that he can get out of it is to come back to his farm in one piece? Naturally, the common people don't want war, neither in Russia, nor England, nor America, nor for that matter in Germany. That is understood. Interesting. Next, they discuss the difference if that is applicable in a socialist, democratic, fascist, or communist country. And they agree it is. I'll leave that out just with the conclusion that Goering gives. That is easy. All you have to do is to tell them they are being attacked. Denounce the pacifists for lack of patriotism and expose the country to great dangers. It works the same in every country. Interesting. A fear tactic. Germans knew that war was wrong. They knew concentration camps were wrong. Justified a lie out of fear. even later, most Germans denied them, even though there was hard evidence for it. Stanley Milgram was so fascinating about this behavior that he conducted this controversial experiment, calling after himself, where a test subject would be asked an array of questions and the questioner in the other room punish every wrong answer with an electrical shock. And every wrong answer, the intensity of that shock would increase, or so they would make believe. The fear for authority and the man in the white robes was so much that it made the test subject push this punish button almost every single time. Controversial, I know. Even though fake cries would come from the other room. Fear is a main motor of every tyrannical and oppressive regime. East Germans knew that when they reported their neighbors for unfavorable rhetoric. Stalin knew that when he tried to kill Christians because they didn't fear imprisonment. So he started to kill them, but what he made is only martyrs. And Christianity grew under his oppression. Even simpler than that, you are home by yourself alone. And you have some fear. Don't you start imagining strange noises and shapes or even the presence of people? So see, fear does strange things to me and you and people of the past and even to our main characters in the Bible. So how do we get rid of it? And what is the solution? I would like to play this little song. It is, I explain to you fear. The next part will be how to conquer it. And this is credit to David Phelps with the Gaither Vocal Band. He is alive.
The gates and doors were barred, and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow, half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. Then just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and a voice began to call. I hurried to the window, I looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. But there was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. And John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said, "They've moved him in the night and none of us knows where. Oh, the stone's been rolled away and now his body isn't there." So we both ran to the garden, then John ran on ahead, and we found the stone, an empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they'd wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Oh, something strange had happened there, just what I did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him, and then I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. So even if he was alive, it could never be the same. Suddenly, the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Then Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. And I fell down on my knees and I just clung to him and cried. Oh, but then he raised me to my feet. And as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release. Oh, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace.
Strong message, isn't it? He's alive and I'm forgiven. What makes people sing like that? Are those people fearful? What do you think? The mighty powers of the earth were trembling when they heard that Jesus rose. We cannot fathom the despair Pilate, the Romans, and the Jewish authority had when they knew the works of salvation had been completed. It is with joy that I remember in my teens, in my late teens, going out on Sunday morning and sing under the windows the well-known songs such as, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living because he lives." We would sing these songs and then proclaim after that, "Christ is risen." And the chorus of these people would say, "What? He's risen indeed." And we would cause a strange phenomena. Imagine it's urban. There's a whole lot of balconies we're singing underneath. And there would people come out in their underwear thinking that Jesus' coming was imminent. If that would be the only way these people would hear the gospel, it was worth it. We even joked around by putting some undead puppets there and recreate a little bit of thunder and guarantee we would have the Great Awakening 2.0. Excuse me. It is still Sunday night. Jesus, up to this point, revealed himself to select people. They are still scared of the Jewish leaders, as they have their doors locked in their midst. Ironically, Christ could not be held by government lockdowns. Not for lack of trying. The soldiers ran away and the rock was rolled away. It works for Christians. Verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed unto them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sin, their sins are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they are not forgiven. Jesus does not only greet them here, but he commissions them with a peace. See, you were fearful and worried, but I bring peace to you. Peace from my Father. The peace at last. The peace that does not make you fear. The peace that is courageous. And I'm sending you to spread this peace. I know you were hopeless. I know, Peter, you wanted to go back and be a fisherman, but I told you, you'll be a fisher of men. And, you know, Mary, I know your pain. I know your reckless love for me. Receive this peace from my Father. And if it comforts you, you know, there will be some followers called Catholics that will admire and cherish you and elevate you to the deity that I am. But all the glory is mine and my Father's. They're still wrong, but take comfort. Take comfort that you are a good servant, a worthy servant. And as a sign, let me give you this Holy Spirit. He will be called Comforter, and you will be able to live a fearless life. You will be able to conquer fear and forgive those that hurt you. You won't fear the government. You won't fear disease. You won't fear death. And you know why? Because I am. And I am conquered. I am died. I am resurrected. And I am is in you. Receive me. It would have been the most powerful moment in their whole journey. And Jesus repeats it only a week later because Thomas isn't there. An empowering moment. These scared disciples became pillars of Christian faith. Once scared of authority, punishment, death, diseases, they excelled in ministry to the point that they all were killed. To bring peace to you and me. What a powerful gift this Holy Spirit is. Paul is making reference to this in 2 Timothy 1:7 by saying, "For the Spirit of God, the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." You may think timid is not a contrast to power. Well, the word used here is the word delia. We get the word delusion from it. It is a cowardice fear. And it's only used in 2 Timothy 1:7 in the whole New Testament. It's not the same fear as we have reverence for God or any other fear. The Spirit empowers us to love each other regardless of how much wrong they have done to us. Jesus did not give us cowardice fear, but a courageous and revering fear. This church has a Mennonite heritage, about to 80, 90%, something like that. And imagine it would be all our spiritual forefathers standing rather up here from the 1700s or even earlier. And they would see you and me being fearful of our lives in whatever spectrum you are. Fearing the government or fearing the diseases, whatever. What do you think they would say to us? Wouldn't they rather laugh at us after they had black plagues and they have been killed? And wouldn't they rather say, "You servant, go behind your plow and cultivate the spiritual ground for all those that need it and are lost"? Again, I will not advocate to disobey a government. But I will also not tell you to obey the government everywhere. Yes, the pandemic is dangerous, and yes, the government is known to overreach. All I ask you is to obey the Holy Spirit. Fear has brought us where we are today. Take courage and work out your salvation in not a cowardice fear, but a courageous one. You have the Holy Spirit of the resurrected Jesus in you. He gives you courage. There is no room for cowardice, fear. God sent his Son, they call him Jesus. He came to love and heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still the calm assurance this child can face on certain day because he lives. And then one day I'll cross the river, I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he reigns. I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. Thank you.